All right, let's go ahead and get started. Tonight we're on the English Reformation, so in your course notes, starting with page 30. The reading for this week is chapter 17 and chapter 24. Definitely chapter 17, because that covers the Puritans. We may, next week, get into Christianity in America, which is addressed first in chapter 24 in Gonzales. At this stage, I don't intend to spend the full week next week on the Puritans. I think we can spend part of the week and go ahead and get into Christianity in America, but we'll see. So that's my plan, and that's the thinking behind the reading, in case you're curious about that. But before we get too far into it, let me open us by reading from a passage of Scripture, and I'm reading tonight from Genesis chapter 50. You see there at the top of your course notes, Genesis 50:20, and this is an appropriate section of Scripture for what we're talking about this evening. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, of the God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening, Father, our study of church history tonight reminds us that even when men have evil intent in their heart and take courses of action to satisfy their own selfish desires, Father, you can and you do use even those circumstances to accomplish your good purposes. And Father, I pray that we would be comforted by that truth tonight. That as we see this reality played out in the history of the English church, Father, that we would even see in our own lives that despite what we may face, despite what may come our way as challenges, as trials, as even apparent setbacks, Father, may we rest and even be strengthened in knowing that you are at work in our lives as your children to accomplish your good purposes as you see fit. Father, we thank you and praise you for the knowledge that we have a good and perfect Creator who is in control of everything that happens around us for His glory and for our good. God, we thank you that you are the Creator who does those things. God, help us in our study of church history this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the English Reformation. Over the past 2-3 weeks, we have been talking about the developing reformations in various parts of the main continent of Europe. So we talked about Luther in Germany, we talked about Zwingli in Switzerland, we talked about Calvin in Switzerland and in France. And in large measure, our focus of those reformations were centered around those men, because they were the primary movers and shakers in those reformations. They weren't the only ones active, weren't the only ones involved, weren't the only key figures, but they were, in essence, the heartbeats of those three reformations. As we move up across the English Channel tonight into England, the scene is a bit different. There is no one central figure, especially on the side of the church, that was important in the English Reformation. There were a host of people who were involved. And in fact, If we wanted to identify one person that was singularly responsible for the English Reformation, it wasn't even a good man himself. It was King Henry VIII, who, for his own selfish purposes, set in motion the way, if you will, for the English Reformation to take place. So what we see here is, as I prayed and as we read with Joseph, even though Henry was a wicked man and his problem with the Roman Catholic Church was not doctrinal, was not biblical, but it was to satisfy his own desires for power and lust and so forth, even in that, God accomplished good things in the nation of England. But the other thing here in our introduction, we do have the problem of Henry VIII, but also history and our church family tree. Up to this point, we have in large measure been tracing, obviously in big outlines, the history of really the entire Christian church, especially up to the Reformation. But even there, we can see some division because we focused more on the Western Church than the Eastern Church. And now, we're going to go even finer from this point forward in our analysis. Because we're not going to try and contend with or deal with all of the offshoots that came out of the Protestant Reformation, all of the different denominations. We're not going to talk much, if any, about the Catholic Reformation that took place in the middle of the 16th century. From here, we're really going to be focusing on those key locations and key individuals that have gotten us to where we are today. And I alluded to that last time in our closing, that as we move to England, we are beginning to see what will lead to, in the end, what we call Baptist history. As we go into Baptist history, we will see our own church grow out of that history. So we are consistently narrowing our focus, if you will, to the last time that we'll meet together, where we will deal with, among other things, even our own church history. Some background information leading up to the Reformation. Again, we have talked about Luther, Calvin, Zwingli. These were in large measure independent, isolated, to a degree spontaneous reformations that happened somewhat independently of one another. Now, I say somewhat because nothing happens in a vacuum. All of these events took place in human history. All of them took place within a context of events happening that were ripe for these reformations in different locations. But it wasn't a concerted effort on these three individuals or other groups to corral themselves together and see this huge change sweep through the church. But it was God working in different spots and in different locations, even at times without the individuals knowing what was going on in the other locations. But God was similarly at work leading to the Reformation in the various areas. Part B on number two, Cambridge and the White Horse Inn. Early in the 1500s, there were a group of pastors and theologians in Cambridge who began to become concerned about the status of the church, and they were desiring Reformation. Mention the White Horse Inn here because the White Horse Inn was a pub there in Cambridge where these individuals would often meet and discuss the things that they were seeing and their concerns and so forth. In the 1520s, these pastors and theologians began to get a hold of some writings from Germany. They began to get a hold of Luther's writings and what he was writing about and writing against the church. And these writings only fueled their fire, even though the writings were illegal to possess in England As they read them, they became more and more convinced that change needed to happen. And some of the individuals that we'll talk about later likely were involved in this group because they were in Cambridge at the time. They had sympathetic concerns for this type of reformation. Well, the White Horse Inn to the locals became known as Little Germany because of the response of these men to Luther's writings, their embrace of what he was calling for. The area became known as Little Germany. The importance of intentional gatherings here is just a reminder to us even today that we see this group of men meeting periodically, but with an intentional purpose in meeting. That is to discuss the problems that they saw, to pray for the things that they saw. And this should be a reminder to us that it is good and helpful for us to get together, even outside of our normal church gatherings, to discuss biblical and theological issues and concerns that we have for the church and the world, and to pray together for these sorts of things, because there are pockets throughout church history where it seems that God has worked in venues like this, where concerned believers gather together, seeking the Lord, seeking to know and to do what is right, and at times He chooses to bless that into movements that can eventually impact the entire world. William Tyndale and the English Bible. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about a gentleman in England who produced the first English translation of Scripture. Do you remember who that was? It's one of those times we really blew through it, as if we don't blow through everything in here. But John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was the first to produce an English translation of Scripture. But at this time, when William Tyndale begins his work, Wycliffe's version has been banned from England. Moreover, when Wycliffe produced his translation, he produced it from the Latin Vulgate. So Wycliffe, because of his education, his abilities, did the best that he could, and it was a good thing that he did. But translating from a translation, whatever errors were incorporated into that translation, they were only magnified with translating into another language from that. One of the most infamous translation difficulties in the Latin Vulgate comes in Matthew 4:17. The Vulgate reads this, that Jesus says, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Do penance. Do acts of penance to absolve yourself of your sin, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But when Tyndale went back to the original Greek text, he, like Luther, saw that Jerome got it wrong at that point. The text does not read, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," but instead, what does it read? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Huge difference, right? No small issue. Huge difference, especially when you consider the issues at the heart of the Reformation: justification by faith alone, Christ alone, and so forth. So here, Tyndale became convinced that he needed to go back not to the Latin, but to the Hebrew and Greek. So that is precisely what he did. And he had the education to do this. He had a degree from Magdalen College at Oxford, which is the same college that C.S. Lewis graduated from. And then he also spent time studying at Cambridge. Well, just as the church authorities were not pleased with Wycliffe's translation, they had a similar response to Tyndale's translation. translation, and they forbade him to produce this new English translation. So he was exiled to the main continent in 1525, or he wasn't exiled in 1525, but he completed his translation work in 1525. The translation that he produced in its time was a model of accuracy and elegance, and the King James Version, which this year turns 400 years old, 90% of the King James Version goes directly back to what Tyndale did whenever he did his translation. So his work was no small issue on the landscape of English Christianity. It was banned from England, but it sold like wildfire in England. Even though he was on the continent doing his work when he completed it, it shipped back to England, and people could not get their hands on enough of them, it seems. With the result, it was so popular that Edward Fox, a bishop in England, told his fellow priests this: "Make not yourself the laughingstock of the world. Light has sprung up and is scattering all the clouds. The lay people know the scriptures better than many of us." We're getting the word, reading the word, knowing the word, responding to the word, with the effect that this bishop saw that for the other priests. These people know scripture better than we do, and we're supposed to be their leaders. There is a problem here. Tyndale suffered a fate like many of the influential reformers in England after him. He was martyred in 1535, and it is written about his martyrdom. This occurred while he was exiled in Belgium. In May 1535, Tyndale was tempted by the squalid betrayer Henry Phillips, who posed as one of his converts, to pass outside the immunity of the English house in Antwerp. At once he was seized by agents of the Catholic crown and imprisoned. After long disputations, he was condemned in August 1536 for obstinate heresy, and in the following October strangled, his body being consigned to the flames. Well, as people were getting the word from Tyndale's hand, they began to read it, began to see more and more of the corruption, the negligence of the priests around them, and they became more and more displeased with the status of the church in England. And Cardinal Wolsey is sort of a lightning rod flashpoint for this frustration. Cardinal Wolsey, it's said, had too much authority. He was appointed by the Pope and had unprecedented powers both in the church and the state. He had three positions of authority. He was leader of the Church of England. He was the representative of the Church of Rome in England. And he had leadership positions within the Kingdom of England. He was the Archbishop of York, a cardinal, and a legate of the Pope, and Chancellor of the realm. As a result, Wolsey could appoint or depose bishops, grant degrees in theology, arts, and medicine, dispense with barriers to holy orders, and absolve a person from excommunication. The English recoiled from this spectacular display of authority, but even more from Wolsey's opulent and indulgent lifestyle. As the most notorious symbol of Rome, Wolsey became the target for much of the anti-clerical sentiment in the country. All of this to say, there was this growing animosity, growing frustration with the status of the church in England, with the influence of Rome in England, that paved the way for what would come with Henry VIII. Henry VIII takes the throne and reigns for a period of time, and then begins to develop, quote-unquote, marriage problems. right? What do you know about the history of Henry VIII? What is the name? The name to me brings up that song back from the 60s or 70s, whatever it is. I won't sing it for you. I'll spare you. You can Google it if you don't know what I'm talking about. But what do you know about Henry VIII?
Lots of wives.
Okay, lots of wives, right? The eight didn't stand for the number of wives that he had, but yeah, if he didn't like them, he either divorced them or had them killed, right?
Wasn't
what else?
His first wife, queen or princess of Spain?
Yes, she was Catherine of Aragon.
Yeah. I don't know all of the history, but it was Catherine.
She was the daughter of Isabella and Ferdinand.
Okay.
Right.
Couldn't bear him a son.
Right. That was the main problem. And actually, her heritage becomes important because her nephew is the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And that would affect how Henry treated Catherine, would affect the relationship between England and Rome, which had just been taken over by the Holy Roman Empire, and the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. So Henry VIII had an unhappy marriage with Catherine, but he had no heir. The background there is that Catherine was previously married to Henry's older brother. Henry's older brother died, and Henry and Catherine sought to get married. But there was a problem here that was against church law. They could not get married. So it required a special disputation from the Pope, which was granted by the church to allow them to get married. They had five children. Only Mary survived, who would become Bloody Mary, which we will come to in a bit. The others died in their infancy. While married to Catherine, Henry did have an illegitimate son with a mistress, but he wanted the queen to have a son so that his son could be the heir to the throne. Well, seeing this in place, there was another lady who caught his eye. That was Anne Boleyn. So he sought a divorce from Catherine so that he could marry Anne Boleyn for the purpose of having a son. He petitioned the church for an annulment to his marriage. What do you think the argument was that he gave to the church to dissolve my marriage to Catherine?
That she had been married to his brother.
It wasn't right in the first place. It violates Leviticus 20:21. You should let me out of this.
Use it when convenient.
Exactly. On the front end, just disregard that. But now it's convenient for me, so please let me out of this marriage. The Pope refused. The Pope refused for at least two reasons. One, he was reluctant to go against the decree of his predecessor. The previous Pope had allowed the marriage. He didn't want to go against that former Pope. But also, as we've already talked about, Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, who had control of Rome, was Catherine's nephew. And the Pope didn't want to put himself in the position of making the new emperor, or his new boss, if you will, unhappy by shaming the emperor's aunt. So the Pope said, no, thank you. Well, at this point, Henry was frustrated, and he directed his frustration to Cardinal Wolsey, who, as we talked about, lived an indulgent, opulent lifestyle. The nation was frustrated with him as well, and this was his opportunity. He levied charges against Wolsey to Parliament, and Wolsey actually buckled the knee under these charges, gave in, and at this point, it's said that Henry had his first victory over the Roman Catholic Church in England because he was able to remove from authority the cardinal in England. Well, Bishop Thomas Cranmer and Henry's break with Rome. Thomas Cranmer became the new Archbishop of York, and at this stage, before they are married, eventually married, Anne Boleyn becomes pregnant. Well, to deal with this, Parliament passed a resolution declaring that the Pope never had the right in the first place to allow Henry to marry Catherine. So that marriage was done away with because it shouldn't have happened in the first place. Henry was free to marry Anne Boleyn, whom he did. Bishop Thomas Cranmer looked on this with a degree of pleasure, if you will, not because by conviction he necessarily agreed with what Henry was doing, but he saw this as an opportunity. He granted the annulment, he performed the marriage, and he saw this as an opportunity for reform, continuing to oppose the Roman Church. Cranmer had been part of that Cambridge crowd that likely visited the White Horse Inn. In 1534, the Act of Supremacy was declared. This act gave the king absolute authority over the English church. I want to read just a sample of this declaration by Parliament. It says, "Our said sovereign lord, his heirs and successors, kings of this realm, shall have full power and authority from time to time to visit, repress, redress, reform, order, correct, restrain, and amend all such errors, heresies, abuses, offenses, contempts, and enormities, whatsoever they may be, which by any manner spiritual authority or jurisdiction ought or may lawfully be reformed, repressed, ordered, redressed, corrected, restrained, or amended, most to the pleasure of Almighty God, the increase of virtue in Christ's religion, and for the conservation of the peace, unity, and tranquility of this realm." What does that say?
Where's the loophole?
The king can come in and direct the affairs of the church. What he wants changed should be changed. What he says should happen, should happen. Rome has no authority over the church in our land. The king does. And so the break with Rome was somewhat complete at this point. I say somewhat because later down the road there would be a reuniting again. But for the time, the break with Rome was complete. However, it was still effectively Catholic in its doctrine and its practice. It was simply the authority of Rome that was removed over the church. Pope Leo had declared Henry the defender of the faith. In 1521, the original title, Defender of the Faith, was granted to King Henry VIII in 1521. Pope Leo X was impressed by King Henry's defense of the Catholic faith against the Lutheran threat, granting him the title as a reward. King Henry had written the defense of the seven sacraments as an indictment of Martin Luther and his theology. But of course, a later pope would have a very different view of Henry VIII after the king broke with Rome and established the Church of England with himself as its supreme head. Henry VIII and future monarchs would retain the title Defender of the Faith as a seal of their primacy within the Anglican Church. Pope declares the king Defender of the Faith. They keep that title even when they break with Rome. As a contemporary footnote, what I just read came from an article about Prince Charles, who is waiting to become King of England. And he has declared that if he becomes King of England, he will no longer be known as the defender of the faith, but he will be defender of faith. So he will no longer appeal to as being the head of even the Anglican Church, but one welcoming to embrace all faiths, as some have said, the postmodern king he would be if he is ever to become king. All right, that is a side note. But stage is set, breaking away from Rome, still Catholic in practice and belief. Henry continues on in his ways. He married or divorced four more wives. During this time, Thomas Cranmer, as Archbishop of York, is at work pursuing reform. Cranmer quietly and persistently placed English Bibles in the churches, helped appoint reform-minded bishops and spread orthodox ideas throughout the land. Remember what Henry had written. He had written against the reform that Luther desired, defending Catholic doctrine and practice and so forth. But Cranmer is working under the scenes, spreading the seeds of reform throughout England in his position as the high man over the church just under the king. Well, Henry dies, and the only heir son that he has, Edward VI, the sickly Protestant boy king, comes to power. And as you can see there, King Edward only ruled for 6 years. But this was an important 6 years in the development of the Protestant faith in England. He was nine years old whenever he came to the throne, but it seems, as others have said, that he held Protestant beliefs sincerely. But because he was so young, he had two protectors who gave him guidance and so forth, and it was really these two protectors who were important in seeing Protestantism grow in England during Edward's reign. Under Edward's lead, Parliament repealed laws that established Catholic doctrine that had been put in place with Henry. Images were removed from the church. Priests were allowed to marry. Reformation was taking place. Cranmer, at this time, wrote the first edition of the Book of Common Prayer. You know what the Book of Common Prayer is? This is something kind of foreign to us as Baptists. Yeah, it's the Anglican liturgy. Here's a description of it if it's new for you. The Book of Common Prayer is the common title of a number of prayer books of the Church of England and of other Anglican churches used throughout the Anglican Communion. The first book, published in 1549 in the reign of Edward VI, was a product of the English Reformation following the break with Rome. Okay, we know that. Prayer books, unlike books of prayers, contain the words of structured or liturgical services of worship. The work in 1549 was the first prayer book to contain the forms of service for daily and Sunday worship in England, and to do so within a single volume, it including morning prayer, evening prayer, the litany, and Holy Communion. The book included the other occasional services in full, the orders for baptism, confirmation, marriage, prayers to be said with the sick, and a funeral service. It set out in full the epistle and gospel readings for the Sunday communion service, set Old Testament and New Testament readings for daily prayer. These were specified in tabular format, as were the set psalms and canticles, mostly biblical, that were provided to be sung between the readings. So, at the beginning of the year, you know, we had available, and they're still available in the library, recommended through the Bible reading plans. All right, this was full bore direction for not only the liturgical services on the weekends, but also as the Anglicans would gather each day and each evening for prayers, this book was to guide all of those services, as well as language for communion and so forth. Well, in what Cranmer wrote in the Book of Prayer, he continued to sow the seeds of Reformation. He began to change language and modify Catholic doctrines, especially on communion. The word altar was removed and replaced with the word table. Priests were no longer called priests. They were called ministers in the Anglican Church and so forth. The next year, Cranmer authored the 42 Articles, which would later be revised into the 39 Articles, which still stand as the Confession of Faith of the Anglican Church. So during this period, guiding the worship of the church, writing out what are the core beliefs of the church, Cranmer was hard at work during these 6 years of Edward's reign, and in that time, Protestantism flourished. However, within a day, the entire scene changed. Edward dies, and his sister, Queen Mary, a Catholic king, ascends to the throne. And Queen Mary has one goal, one purpose, and that is to restore the submission of the English church to the Roman Pope. And that's what she set out to do. King Edward, his dying prayer was this: O Lord God, defend this realm from papistry and maintain thy true religion. And then it said, no doubt Edward knew that his half-sister Mary, the daughter of Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon, was next in line for the throne. This prospect horrified English Protestants, and for good reason. The Catholic Queen Mary took those determined to restore Catholicism as the religion of the land by any means necessary, and she soon embarked on a rampage that earned her the dubious nickname, Bloody Mary. Mary restores Catholicism to England. She had a short 5-year reign, but she did a lot during her 5 years. She had Parliament repeal all of the Edwardian laws. She banished the Book of Common Prayer. She restored the feast days of the saints. She ordered the clergy that had been married under the season of Protestantism to dismiss their wives. In 1554, a gentleman by the name of Reginald Pole became the new Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was also the Pope's representative in England. At this point, Pole forgives the schism that had developed between England and Rome and welcomes England back under the headship of the Pope. It suggested that Pole's motives were not just doctrinal or theologically motivated, but Pole had a reason for vengeance even on Henry VIII, because Henry VIII had murdered Pole's mother. Under Mary, many Protestants fled to the continent seeking to save their lives. Bloody Mary and the Protestant Martyrs, see on page 31. Mary began burning Protestants in 1555, specifically targeting those who would not recant. It is estimated that she executed at least 300 people. Most of these were commoners, merchants, farmers, smiths, and so forth. However, there were also some leaders who were martyred as a result of her pursuit of the restoration of Catholicism in England. And two names of import, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, were two bishops in England. And their martyrdom is recorded in this way. Bishops Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer had been among the most famous and influential figures in bringing the Reformed faith to England. Ridley as Bishop of London and a brilliant theological mind, Latimer as an extraordinary and beloved preacher. They soon incurred the wrath of Mary, who sentenced them to be burned together at the stake in Oxford on October 16, 1555. While in prison and pondering their awaiting fate, Latimer sent a moving letter to Ridley. And he writes this: "There is no remedy but patience. Better it is to suffer what cruelty they will put upon us than to incur God's high indignation. Wherefore, be of good cheer in the Lord, with due consideration what he requireth of you, and what he doth promise you. Our common enemy shall do no more than God will permit him. God is faithful, which will not suffer us to be tempted above our strength." And these two kept their resolve until the very end. As the executioner tied Latimer and Ridley to the stake and brought the torch near, Latimer turned to his friend and uttered his last: "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." Bishop Thomas Cranmer was imprisoned at this point. And he saw these associates of his taken and put to death. His fate would not be the same as that of Latimer and Ridley, because Queen Mary saw in Cranmer an opportunity. Remember, it was Cranmer who had issued the annulment for Catherine, Mary's wife, and Henry. And again, driven by a personal vendetta, imprisonment was not enough for Cranmer, nor would martyrdom be enough. Instead, Mary sought that Cranmer would recant of his Protestant beliefs. And under much duress, and we don't know all of the reasons why, Cranmer did. Cranmer recanted of what he had previously done, and Mary saw this as a huge victory. And so she had published Cranmer's statement of recanting his beliefs. This was sent throughout England, and you can imagine the individual who had been the leader of the Protestant movement in England, now recanting of his beliefs, identifying with Mary. You can imagine that this caused much turmoil and those who were already troubled by what was happening under Queen Mary. However, that's not the end of the story. Cranmer recants, but then he repents. When he is brought to his execution, he is given the opportunity and actually called to speak. And whenever he's given this opportunity, this is what he said. "My words were written contrary to the truth, which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death, to save my life, if it might be. And forasmuch as I have written many things contrary to what I believe in my heart, my hand shall first be punished. For if I may come to the fire, it shall first be burned. As for the Pope, I refuse him for Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine." His conscience clear and his honor restored, Cranmer turned to face his fate. As the flames crept toward him, he extended his offending hand and held it steady until the fire consumed it. This may be one of the few instances in church history where a Christian took very literally Christ's warning in Matthew 5:30 that if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. As one English church historian has noted, considered Cranmer's life, his great accomplishment and significant failings, this writer concluded, nothing in short in all his life became him so well as the manner of his leaving it. Greatly he had sinned, but greatly he had repented. Well, Mary again only rules for a period of five years, but that period of 5 years was intense. It was dramatic, but it did come to an end. And when it came to an end, Queen Elizabeth takes the throne in 1558. And she is the second daughter of Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn, Mary's half-sister. While Mary was still alive, the Emperor Charles pleaded with Queen Mary to have Elizabeth killed because he knew of Elizabeth's Protestant leanings, and he saw this as a threat, knowing that Elizabeth would be the next in line, the one who would sit on the throne if and when Mary died. Well, Mary wouldn't go that far. She did not have her half-sister killed. So when Mary died, Queen Elizabeth, the Protestant queen, ascended to the throne. Her motives for embracing Protestantism were both political as well as theological. On the political side, if she embraced Roman Catholicism, then she would have to acknowledge that her birth was illegitimate, because her birth was the result of the Catholic marriage of her father being absolved. If she came into the Catholic faith, she would have to say that action was inappropriate. I should have never been born. Much less, having been born, I am not the rightful heiress to the throne. So for her, it was not politically expedient to embrace Roman Catholicism, but it was also, it seems, a matter of conviction for her as well. She was raised by her stepmother in a warmly evangelical environment. She read the New Testament in Greek every day, it is said. And so whatever the complex motivations, Elizabeth began to restore Protestantism to England. And just as Edward and Mary had taken political actions to see Protestantism and then Catholicism have its sway in England, so Elizabeth took political actions as well. She had the Act of Supremacy reenacted, which we read from before, had established the king, or in this case the queen, as the head of the English church. She also enacted or had enacted the Act of Uniformity. The Act of Uniformity set the order of prayer to be used in the English Book of Common Prayer. So she brought back the English, the Book of Common Prayer that had been set aside with Mary. Every man had to go to church once a week or be fined 12 pence, a considerable sum for the poor in that day. By this act, Elizabeth I made it a legal obligation to go to church every Sunday. The Act of Uniformity reinforced the Book of Common Prayer. And that would become an issue as the church continued to undergo Reformation, which we will see some next week. Protestants began to return from the continent, from their exile, and Anglicanism was set in place and even remains today after that period of turmoil. The main priority for Mary was to restore and maintain national unity. In her approach to theological issues, she sought a theologically broad and inclusive national church. Her policies were known as the Elizabethan Settlement, and in this she sought to struck a middle way, or via media, as you have there on number 3, a middle way both between doctrinal questions and attitudes and practices that characterized the church. So she was not always driven by what was biblical and so forth, but what would fit with the church in the day. Some scholars have described the church she encouraged as Protestant in doctrine, Catholic in ritual, as it still includes candles, priestly robes, kneeling during communion, etc. And if you've been to an Episcopal church here in the States, you know kind of what that's talking about. Of course, in case you're not aware, the Episcopal church is the arm of the Anglican Church here in the United States. In the early years, or in the beginning of Queen Elizabeth's reign, she took the opposite course that Mary had. Whereas Mary had persecuted the Protestants, Elizabeth had some Catholics killed because of dissent from the throne and their loyalty to the Pope. She saw them as threats and had them killed. However, as time went on, there seemed to be a sense of agreement that developed between the Catholics in England and Elizabeth. They got to a point where they could distinguish between religious submission to the Pope and civic loyalty to the Queen. And although this is not so much religious liberty as we know it today, it is a precursor to what would become religious liberty later in Protestantism that we know today, of course, in our own society, thankfully. Well, in conclusion, the Puritans, whom we will look at next week, saw that the changes that had taken place were good, but they were not enough. The Puritans sought to bring the church more in conformity with the Bible. And as a result, they found themselves at odds with leaders in the English church. We also see here, again, as we pointed out at the beginning, that sometimes God uses evil men to accomplish His good purposes, and sometimes God allows, takes even good men through even evil circumstances, such as martyrdom by burning at the stake and so forth. But in all of this, we are reminded, of course, as Joseph told his brothers, that what you intended for evil, God has intended for good. And so the Reformation comes to England and will continue to churn and spill its way over into the colonies, which we'll move into in the next couple of weeks. Well, let's close with a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, as we come to You again this evening, Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us, but particularly Your faithfulness to Yourself and Your Word, even through the thick and the thin that we face. Father, even as we go through the challenges of life this week, I pray that we would be reminded of the story of the Reformation in England. And even when the days seem dark, in the end, Father, You were accomplishing Your good purposes. Father, help us this week to even trust how You are at work for Your glory in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.